Good morning and Happy New Year. Turn and look at someone next to you and tell them Happy New Year. Wonderful. If you've got your copy of God's Word, let me invite you to take it and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Joshua. If you start in the beginning, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. We're going to be at the very last chapter of Joshua, chapter 24, this morning. Legendary NBA basketball player Michael Jordan has been friends with Fred Whitfield for over 40 years. But in the late 1980s, Michael Jordan showed up at Whitfield's home one evening because the two were scheduled to go to dinner. Whitfield at the time was the chief operating officer for another basketball team. Before they left for dinner that evening, Jordan looked at Whitfield and said, "Hey, it's a little chilly outside. Do you mind if I borrow a jacket?" So Whitfield said, "Sure, down the hallway, there's a closet just down there at the end. Go pick out one." A little while later, Jordan came back carrying in his arms a big pile of clothes. He dumped them on the floor, proceeded to the kitchen where he got a butcher knife. He came back and he began to cut them into shreds. When he was finished, he disposed of them into the trash can, and then he looked at Whitfield and he said, "In the morning, call my contact at Nike. Tell them to replace all this Puma stuff with Nike gear." Then he looked at Whitfield and he said, "And by the way, don't ever let me catch you in anything else but Nike again. You can't ride the fence." Michael Jordan was pretty hardcore when it came to what his friend was wearing. He, whose name is synonymous with Nike, was not going to tolerate a friend who was wearing Puma or Adidas or Reebok or anything else. And the same thing that Michael Jordan demanded of his friend is the same thing that God demands of all of us: total commitment. You're not going to ride the fence, and God says, "Hey, there's no place for riding the fence. You can't be in between two opinions. You can't say, 'Hey, I want to be in that field and in this field.' You can't say, 'I'm going to bow down 6 days of the week to these gods, but on the seventh day, I'm going to worship only you, God.' No, God says there's no place for riding the fence. God calls us to total devotion, complete obedience, to unwavering worship and commitment." And that's what we find in the book of Joshua. See, Joshua has assumed the spiritual leadership of Israel after Moses died. When Moses died, Moses' assistant Joshua was tapped by God to step in and to become the spiritual leader of Israel. He has done so for many, many years now, but he knows that the runway ahead of him is far shorter than the runway behind him. He knows that his days are few. And so in Joshua chapter 24, he gathers the nation of Israel to himself. He gathers them in a place called Shechem, and he says to them, "I have a farewell speech, a final words that I want to impart to you." And that's where we take up the verses in Joshua chapter 24. Beginning in verse 1, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'Long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. And then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, and I led him through all the land of Canaan, and I made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But to Jacob and his children, they went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out. And then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and he made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. and you lived in the wilderness for a long time. And then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. And then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, he arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you, but I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over Jordan, and out you came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword. It was not by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built. You dwell in them now. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers that served those in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. In his farewell speech, Joshua comes to these words. He speaks in the first 13 verses as though God has given him the message. God is speaking to the people through Joshua. This is what I have done for you. This is what I have accomplished. You have been rescued and made a people, not because of your labor and your efforts. It wasn't your sword wielded in your hand that gave you victory. It wasn't your bow that shot a straight arrow and was able to defeat your enemies. God says, I'm the one who gave you the victory. I came and got you. And God goes not just to Egypt. He goes all the way back across the Euphrates River, back when Abraham's father was living in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. It was there that God says, and I came and I got your father. I got Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, when they were serving other gods. I came and got idolaters. And I said, I want to make my covenant with you. I came and got people who weren't faithful in their worship to the one true and living God. And I said, I'm going to make a future with you. I came and got people who were sacrificing to fake, plastic, cheap, imitation, man-made idols and false gods. And I said, this is how the world's going to be rescued and redeemed. And I brought them out across the river. And I made a people out of them. And even Jacob and Isaac, to whom I made a covenant, Jacob went down to Egypt, and when they were enslaved there, I brought them out. And I brought my people all the way here to the land now, across the Jordan. And Joshua says, in light of what God has done in bringing rescue and redemption, therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Joshua's words show us that worship is the most important issue of our lives. Worship is the most important issue of our lives. You can say it's economics, you can say it's politics, but the Word of God says it's worship. Jesus himself said, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Moses was on the mountain when God came down, and with his own finger, he wrote in tablets of stone the Ten Commandments. And the very first, God said, and you shall have no other gods before me. It would be better probably translated, you shall have no other gods in my presence, alongside of me. I am to be your God and your God alone. Worship is the most important issue of our lives. Now, in saying that worship is the most important issue of our lives, I want you to hear what I'm not saying. I am not saying that singing certain songs in a designated place on a specific day at a particular time is the most important issue of our lives. I am not saying that singing certain songs in a designated place on a specific day at a particular time is the most important issue of our lives. That is not the most important issue. It is an important issue, for often what we sing influences what we believe. So we need to sing songs that are true and right and pleasing to God. Words that align with the teaching of Scripture. Words that you could preach a sermon with. But that's not the most important issue, is the songs that we sing. It's worship. But because we have tragically reduced worship merely to songs, or an event on a particular day and time, or something that begins and ends, or that which only a few people do in the world, we commit a gross error. And we misconstrue what the biblical teaching on worship is all about. You see, worship is a decision on what is most worthy. The etymology of the word worship is worth-ship. The TH dropped out over time, and it is a decision on what is worthy. When you worship something, you're saying, this is what is worthy. This is what is ultimate. This is what is most important. This is what is valuable. This is the top of the charts. This is it. And anything can be put in that place. Anything can be deemed to be worthy, most important, most valuable, most costly. You see, to worship is to decide what you believe is worth most. And once you've concluded what is most worthy of your life, that person or thing will be what you serve and give your life to. And that's why worship is the most important issue of our lives. Every one of us, every day of our lives, is going to make a determination about what is worth the complete devotion and complete obedience of our lives. Every one of us, every day of our lives, is going to make a decision. What are we going to serve? What are we going to pour our life out to? What's going to fill our mind and flood our hearts? What is going to be the work of our hands and the consuming factor of our days and our minutes? Harold Best, as we've said before, said that worship is the continuous outpouring of all that I am and all that I do and all that I can ever become to the God who has chosen me, or to the God that I choose for myself. And that's why worship is the most important issue of our lives, because worship is about what you're going to pour your life out to. It's what you're going to lay your life before and say, all that I am and all that I have and all that I ever hope to become, I'm going to give it to this. Which is why it could be education. And you'll spend your life pouring out yourself to the attainment of degrees and education and the pursuit of that acclaim. It's why it can be another person, a spouse, a husband, a wife, a boyfriend or a girlfriend, a friend, even a boss. I'm going to pour my life out for this person. I'm going to have continual outpouring of my life, all that I am and all that I have, for this person, for this thing. So worship is about deciding what is most important in life. And then it is giving my life and your life to that thing or to that person. So it is the most important issue. The direction of our affections will be determined by this matter. The investment of our time and resources will be governed by this issue. And the attitude of our hearts and the service of our hands will be influenced by what we put at the top of the charts of our life. So it is right for us to ask, what am I worshiping? And the good Sunday school answer is, oh, come on, Pastor, I worship Jesus. I mean, it's January 1st. I could have been in bed this morning. but I came to church. I'm here. I sang the songs. I didn't necessarily like them. I didn't necessarily know them, but I sang them. I'm surely worshiping Jesus. Worship isn't a matter of location of your physical body. It's a matter of the disposition and direction of your heart. What are you consumed with? What consumes you? The Bible says that God is an all-consuming fire. You can't have just a little bit of God. Either you're going to have God or none of God. But he's going to consume everything that he touches. That's why Jesus said, if you want to be a follower of me, let me tell you how you're going to be it. You got to deny yourself. You got to take up your cross daily and you've got to follow me. Complete devotion, totally consumed, nothing held back. Joshua comes to the end of his life, knowing as spiritual leader of Israel, he's got few days left, and he doesn't say, hey, I'm about to die. Y'all be nice, you hear? He doesn't look at them and say, hey, it's all about happiness. God just wants you to be happy. So do whatever makes you happy, and you'll be good. No, he says, it's about worship. Who will you fear and serve? And will you fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness? Worship is about deciding what is most important in life and then giving our lives to it. And Joshua says, fear the Lord. Fear him. Recognize that he alone is God and that you are not worthy of the grace and mercy and love he's given. Notice the whole flow of the passage. Where does God start? He doesn't start with fear the Lord and serve him with sincerity and faithfulness. God starts with, let me tell you that I've already rescued you. I came and got you. I got your fathers. I got Terah and I got Abraham on the other side of the Euphrates when they were serving other gods. And I said, hey, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And then there was Jacob who went down to Egypt. And there they were enslaved. But notice what he says. He says in verse 14, put away the gods of your fathers that they served beyond the river and in Egypt. Israel served gods, false gods, idols in Egypt. And God says, but even then I sent Moses and Aaron. I could have just left you there. I could have said, you have already blown it. Forget you. But I came for you. I sent Moses and Aaron for you. And they brought you up out of Egypt. And you came to the sea, and even when it looked like you were doomed, there was no place to go. There was no way out. I parted the sea. And I put darkness between you and the Egyptians. They could not see you, and they could not get to you. Notice what God says at the end of verse 13. I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built. You dwell in them. I have given provision and blessing to you, not because of who you are and what you've done, but because of who I am. In fact, I gave you victory, verse 12, and it was not by your sword or by your bow. I have won the victory. I love what Tim Keller says. He says, if you would have asked an Israelite on the night that they were delivered from Egypt, what's going on here? One of them would have probably said, well, I'm a Jew. And I was in Egypt, enslaved, when God showed up. And because we put faith in the blood of a lamb, we've been spared and rescued, and now we're going to a new promised land, and God is with us. Tim Keller says that's the story of a Christian, that we were enslaved in sin, and God showed up. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And we beheld the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, fully God and fully human, showed up. And Jesus said, I came to seek and to save the lost. I came to set captives free. I came to pay the ransom. You are enslaved, and there's a payment that has to be made for your freedom, and I came to make it. And Jesus says, and I came to seek and to save the lost. I have shown up. But I'm not going to take a woolly animal and slaughter it and say, you got to believe in the blood of this lamb. But as John the Baptist said, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, would be slaughtered. They would take Jesus and they would kill him and they would pour out his blood. And everyone who by faith trusts in Jesus' sacrifice, everyone who believes that his death on the cross was for their sins, everyone who believes that Jesus rose again on the third day will have the forgiveness of sin. And we're being led out of sin and out of slavery. We're being freed. We're no longer enslaved and we're going to a new place. We've got a promised land. And the promised land isn't here. I love the United States of America, but this isn't the promised land. I understand why people are trying to cross the border and get in. If I lived anywhere else, I'd want to get here too. But this isn't the promised land. There's a land that we're going to. We are citizens of another country. But here's the good news. We're on the way there and God is with us. But he's not just in a pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He is the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you and me as his followers. He's with us. And this is the way that Joshua starts and says, if this is what God has done, if he has rescued and redeemed you, if he came after you, and now he is saying, serve me, fear me, worship me. Who says no to that? Well, I appreciate your sacrifice, Jesus, but I really just like money more. I like my comfort more. I like working more. I like pleasure more. I like sports more. I just like sinning more, Jesus. But the order of this is God rescued us, not by works which we had done. He gave us victory, not by our sword or bow, but he did this that we might be wholly devoted to him, to fear the Lord, to serve him in sincerity and faithfulness, to put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. Worship is the most important issue of our lives. Worship is the most important issue. So for 2023, when you're asking the questions, what's life going to look like this year? What plans am I going to make? The question that you should most answer is this: who or what am I going to worship this year? And by the way, you can make that determination today and make a right one. God, I am going to worship you this year. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to fear you. But it is a decision that's not made one day for the rest of the year. The decision about worshiping God and God alone is a decision that must be made every day and sometimes multiple times a day. To choose that I'm going to worship you, Lord. I am going to worship you. Maybe in a boardroom, you have to make a decision who you're going to worship. On a business trip, you got to make a decision who you're going to worship. In the classroom, on the ball field, you got to make a decision who you're going to worship. It's a decision that must be made every day of our lives. Why? Because worship of false gods is an error God's people can commit. Worship of false gods is an error that God's people can commit. Why does Joshua even say that they need to choose? Because there is a choice, and God's people can make the wrong choice. Joshua says, choose to fear the Lord and to serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Choose to put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But, verse 15, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Why does Joshua even give the choice? Why does he even say that there is a choice? Because every human being gets to make the choice. You and I do not get to choose whether or not we worship. We just get to choose who or what we worship. And Joshua knows this, and he knows the Israelites well enough to know some of them are not going to want to make the choice. They're just not. There's so many other things that are competing for their attention. They want God, but they want everything else too. But he says, choose. And if it seems evil in your eyes, because worship of false gods is an error that God's people can make. Joshua knows that very likely they could make the error of worshiping idols. And he tells them that there's different idols that they can choose. You can choose the gods that your fathers served in the region beyond the river. He goes all the way back. And he says, remember on the other side of the Euphrates, Terah and Abraham, you could choose to worship their gods. When God found them, they were worshiping gods, false gods, idols. You can choose them. Or you can choose the gods of your fathers. Verse 14, that they served beyond the river and in Egypt. You can choose the gods of your fathers in Egypt. And then he brings it real present, where you could even worship and serve the gods that are of the Amorites in the land of which you're dwelling right now. Boy, that's a strong word for us today. Some of you have a whole long line of lineage in your family where people have been a bunch of idolaters. And you didn't see worship of God. You didn't see allegiance to God. And maybe what is a tendency for you is to go back and worship the gods that your ancestors have worshiped. Or maybe it's not ancestors very deep into the past. Maybe it's just your fathers. As Joshua said, it's the gods that were worshiped by your fathers in Egypt. Some of you grew up with parents who gave themselves and their lives to be idolaters. There were false gods that were held up before you. Your parents were going after all sorts of things, but they were not living their life wholly and fully surrendered to Jesus Christ. But then he says, but what about right now? Then there's the gods right now in the land. The gods of the Amorites, that would be the gods of our present culture, our present land. And if you haven't looked around a lot lately, in the United States of America, there's a lot of idols erected. And every day they're clamoring for you to bow your knee and to give your life in worship and obedience to them. You got to choose. And Joshua knows that the people are going to have to choose. But even God's people can choose to worship idols. The Apostle John is often noted for being the apostle of love. He wrote his gospel and then his New Testament letters. And in his first New Testament letter, he talks a lot about love. If any man loves, he is born of God and knows God because God is love. And if anyone is born of God and knows God, then he knows how to love and he will love his neighbor and his brother as he loves himself. In that letter, John talks about the gospel that they received. He says, you received this good news of Jesus Christ, death and resurrection through eyewitnesses. And you came to believe so that your joy might be full just as ours is. Now, if you have received that good news of Jesus Christ, you should live. You should live in the love and light of Jesus Christ. And then he warns them about the dangers of walking in darkness. But that letter, if you haven't read it lately, ends rather abruptly. It's a really odd way to end a letter. There's no, and all of the people with me greet all the people that are there. There's no, hey, I will see you later and I pray to come and visit you soon. It gets to the very end, and there's this last statement, and it's just done. He's written five chapters in this letter to believers who are followers of Jesus Christ, who have received the gospel, and the last words are these: "And little children, keep yourselves from idols." Period. Send the letter. What? But we received the eyewitness testimony, Jesus, about the gospel. We have believed in Jesus Christ for salvation. We love God and we love our brothers. We're walking in the light as best we can. And John says, yes, but the idols are still there. And they're still fighting for you. Paul Tripp says that every day there is a spiritual war being waged on the turf of our heart for what is going to control us and what we're going to worship and serve with our life. And John knows there are idols that are fighting for the affection of your heart. They're fighting for the space in your mind. They're looking for the devotion of your life. They want you to pour out all that you are to them, and you might fall prey to them. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. John knew what Joshua knew. Just because you're a professing follower of Jesus Christ doesn't mean that you are insulated away from the potential of giving yourself to idolatry. Kyle Eidelman says that when someone or something replaces the Lord God in the position of glory in our lives, then that person or thing by definition has become our God. And you can sit every Sunday morning in a church building. You can sing the songs, whether from modern day arrangements or from a hymnal, and still be an idolater. You can say that you've believed in Jesus Christ and still be walking in worship and obedience to someone or something else. You can be pouring your life out to something else, because worship of false gods is an error God's people can commit. Kyle Eidelman, in his book, God's at War, says, here's some questions to ask to maybe expose whether or not there are idols in your heart and life that are fighting for your attention. He says, what disappoints you? When you are disappointed, something may have become far more important to you or me than it should be, and it might be exposing an idol. What do you complain about the most? That which we complain about reveals what we care most about, and that itself might have become the chief priority of our life and be an idol ensnaring us. Where do you make financial sacrifices? The place we put our money reveals the location of our heart. Jesus said that. For where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be. And if you are making sacrifices for something financially other than God, then maybe that's a revelation of an idol in your life and mine. What worries you? What makes you wring your hands and stay up with sleepless nights? Whatever keeps you and me awake causing us worry could be an idol that's running our life. Where is your sanctuary? Where do you go when there's trouble and need? When there's a problem in your life, when you're hurting, the person or the place that you run, the thing that you go to for comfort and peace, might well identify an idol that you have. Maybe it's food in the refrigerator. Maybe it's drink in a bottle. Maybe it's something on a television screen. What infuriates you? Those things that anger or upset us could show an idol. And perhaps the greatest of all idols, us. Oh, I'm angry because I didn't get, this didn't go. I'm the idol. According to Martin Luther, the God that we worship most and most vehemently is the God that we see in the mirror every morning. What are your dreams? Are your goals and aspirations consuming gods in your life? Perhaps the motivation and desire that stands behind your dreams is your idol. Here's the thing, you and I personally can have idols, and we as the people of God collectively can have idols. Do you have idols in your personal life? Have we erected idols in our collective life? Is it possible that you have idols that you need to address this morning because your life has been consumed with something other than God? And is it possible that what will stand in our way, tripping us up as the collective people of First Baptist Matthews this year, will be idols? In our prayer time before our service this morning, one of those gathered there prayed that we would have unity as the people of God. That our hearts would be set ablaze for the glory of Jesus Christ and that we would follow him and be unified in it. But what happens when we erect idols? Well, your idol isn't going to be my idol. Which means we're going to have warring gods and we're going to be warring as their soldiers. And we're going to be fighting against one another instead of saying there is only one God. Some years ago when Matt Redman penned a song, the words of that song were, "When the music fades and all is stripped away and I simply come, longing to bring something more than just a song that would bless the heart of God." He was part of a church that for a season of time had just gotten rid of their music because it was divisive. And they said, this has become such an issue of idolatry that now we as the foot soldiers for these idols are fighting one another that we're going to destroy and devour each other. But it doesn't have to be just music. It can be all sorts of things. And we can have idols personally, and we can have idols corporately. But what if you took it all away? Heavens, I never want to go back to my first week here. I mean, somebody just have some mercy and shoot me. I'll go ahead of you and say, God, forgive them and let them in anyway. They were doing me a favor. You know, the week that I was coming to meet you for the first time and to be voted upon, there was snow and a tornado all in the same week. I should have known. It's a sign. But there was snow and a tornado and a fire on campus. Should have seen the sign. But let's just say that that tornado that came through that did some damage and destruction here just came right across this property and leveled every building such that you and I couldn't even gather here today. Or if we gathered here today, we'd just be gathering on a plot of ground. No pews, no walls, no trees, no lights, no stained glass, no red carpet. I heard that. Can we still worship? Now, the Sunday school answer is yes. But so many of us have made our worship contingent, our service to God contingent. God, I will follow you. God, I will serve you. God, I will sing to you. God, I will have joy in you. God, I will give my life to you. God, I will do whatever you say as long as, and fill in the blank. It's got to have this. It's got to be there. And that's idolatry. I'm going to ask you to bow with me. I'm asking you to let God search your heart for idols this morning. The first day of a new year, and what are you going to choose? Choose this day whom you will serve. where the gods of your fathers across the river, the gods of your fathers in Egypt, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, or serve the one God, the true God. Serve Yahweh. Serve the God who came to search and rescue you. Serve the Redeemer. Serve him. Fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the other gods. You have a choice to make. It's a choice that you need to make today, and perhaps many times today. It's a choice that you're going to have to make tomorrow, and perhaps many times tomorrow. But there's a choice that must be made. Are there idols in your heart? What are you continually pouring your life out to? I'm just going to ask you to sit for a few moments. Bible says that the Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's a light that searches us deeply. The psalmist said, "Search me and try me, Lord. See if there be any wicked way in me." Will you let him throw the spotlight on in your heart? Will you let him identify any idols that are hidden there? And will you right now make a choice? God, I choose you. The psalmist says, whoever worships idols becomes like them. Worthless, impotent, destroyed. But those who worship the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall walk and not faint. They shall not grow weary or tired, and they shall be rescued. What decision do you need to make today? All across the front here, there's a place for you to come and kneel, to pray, to spend time committing your way to the Lord. There are volunteers that are just out into the lobby at our Next Steps table that would love to pray with you, to talk with you in this decision that you need to make today. And I'm standing right here at the front. I would enjoy the opportunity to pray for you in any way that you may need or request, or to talk with you about any decision that God would have you to make today. I'm going to ask Thomas, who's our next gen and family discipleship pastor, just to stand and come and stand to my left. I'm going to ask Mark Taylor, who's our executive pastor, to come and stand to my right. Whoever you can get to, closest, quickest, make your decision today. Choose. Joshua said to the people, "But as for me, as for my house, we will serve the Lord. I've made him a choice. I'm not turning back." Oh, Father, we thank you for this time of response. We pray that even now, God, we would be faithful to the words which we have heard, that you have spoken to us. We pray that, God, even now, we would make the choice that is right and pleasing to you. In your name we pray. Amen.